Amen. Thank you, ladies. We appreciate that. We're going to be in 1 Kings chapter 18 to start with this morning. 1 Kings chapter 18. So I'm not pastor either, and so stuck with me this morning. Wanted to make one quick little business announcement. A couple weeks ago, we had some issues with the bathroom right behind us where the drain was kind of backed up on the floor. And so we have that again. So if you need to use the restroom afterwards, you can use the one in the other building. It's not as small. It is bigger, but it is a little bit of a trek over there. So we're gonna have to deal with that. But just as an FYI, keep that in mind as you leave this morning. We would appreciate that. We'll do our best to take care of that. Well, 1 Kings chapter 18, chapter 19. Pray for a pastor as he is gone. He's on vacation, and he's having a hard time being on vacation. Since he's been gone, he has called me, texted me, and emailed me, which is odd, too. So there's a lot of things he's still thinking about, so he's having a hard time not being here while he isn't here. But pray for him. He'll be back with us very soon. And I know that he wishes to be here. Like Pastor Hewitt said, he is in church. He's just in a different state right now, so pray for him. Get some much-needed rest. This year, we've been talking about choosing life, and Pastor has been talking about that throughout these many months, about how if we're going to choose life, which is what we want to choose life, then we have to choose to obey what God tells us to do, because following His path is the path to life. And he talked about choosing Jesus, because you can't choose life without choosing the way and the truth and the life, which is Christ. He talked about choosing wisdom. If we're going to choose life, we have to choose to obey God, which means we have to think like He wants us to think, which means we also have to choose instruction, which means we have to be willing to listen when we're not thinking the way that we ought to think. But all of that is really also under the heading of loving God. The book of Deuteronomy is where we've had most of our year this year, and Deuteronomy chapter 6 starts a lot of this conversation by saying that we need to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and mind. That is where all these things are framed. But a choice for obedience, a choice for Jesus, and a choice for wisdom, and a choice for instruction, and a choice of true love for the Lord is all a choice for truth. And that's my message this morning, is to choose truth. This is something that the Lord has helped me with recently, and I hope that it'll be a help to you. My message is going to be a little bit different. I'm going to try to be practical, and I'm going to be helpful. In the early service, I preached a more Baptist-type framed sermon where I did point one, two, three, four. And so that's kind of how my message went. I had to shove the end of it out. So I'm going to try to spread it out evenly this time. So stick with me. I'm not going to read all of the text. I'm going to fill in some of the gaps because I want to give us a couple principles that we see throughout the story. So my point this morning is not to preach through this whole message, but I do want us to know what the story does. In 1 Kings chapter 18, we're in the middle of the story of Elijah. Elijah's an odd character because he gets no origin story. It's kind of funny. Chapter 17, he just shows up and says to Ahab, "You're not going to have 3.5 years of rain." That's when we meet him for the very first time. Boom, there he is. Now, the real reason why that Israel's not going to have 3.5 years of rain is because they're living in idolatry. They've been worshiping a false god, Baal. Their king's name is Ahab, who's the son of Omri. Both Omri and Ahab are introduced as the worst king yet. That was what they were known as. And Ahab marries a woman named Jezebel, who's the princess of a northern country, Zidon, which they all, at that time, worshipped Baal. It's a false god that's very prevalent in their surrounding countries. He's a god of fertility. They would pray to him for rain. And they would do their rituals so that he would take care of their crops and take care of them and take care of their family. So this 3.5 years of rain is a slap in the face to Baal. You want to follow Baal and ask him for rain? He doesn't give you rain. I do. And so it's getting their attention. But Elijah is taken care of in chapter 17. He preaches this message, but then while no one else has food and water, God takes care of him directly through ravens bringing him food, and through a brook giving him water, and through the people who have almost nothing, God provides for them so that they can also provide for him. But here we are in chapter 18, and what Elijah does is rather than just let this message go by, he chooses to present a challenge. A challenge before all the people to decide who we should worship. Now, you would think that the last 3.5 years was answer to that question enough. If we're going to worship Baal for rain and he doesn't give us rain when we do, then maybe we should worship Jehovah. But Elijah's going to be more pointed than that. And he's going to present this challenge and tell everybody around them to choose the truth, which is that Jehovah is truly God and that Baal is not. He's going to have to choose to stand for truth because truth matters. And standing for truth is often a difficult thing. It's often a delicate thing. Often we don't know for sure how we should stand for truth, to what extent, when not to. We're going to try to deal with a little bit of that this morning. So I'm going to give you four truths about standing for truth as we walk through this story. We're going to be in the New Testament as we get to the end, so I'm going to try to get to through the beginning quickly. The first thing I want to say this morning is that it is worth it to stand for truth. It's worth it because it's easy not to. The first reason why it's worth it is because believing lies hurts people. Lies don't help people, no matter how convenient the lie is. We see this when we open. I'm going to backtrack a little bit in the earlier part of this chapter. But before we get there, I want us to look through the middle, verse 17 and 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. So Elijah chooses to come out of, he wasn't really hiding, but they couldn't find him. We'll see that in a minute. But Elijah goes to meet up with Ahab. And they both greet the other one, accusing the other one of being the problem. Look at verse 17. It came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, "Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" "Hi, I'm fine, thanks. How are you?" That's how he says hello. Elijah responds in kind. Verse 18. He says, "I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam." Ahab saw Elijah as the problem, because he dared to question what everybody said you're supposed to do and supposed to believe. He was the problem because he questioned the status quo. He was the problem because he rocked the boat. Leave good enough alone, Elijah. But Elijah actually substantiates his claim when he responds. He says, "No, you have troubled Israel because you have forsaken God and you have led the people to do so." It wasn't Elijah's fault there wasn't 3.5 years of rain. It was Ahab's fault and the people's fault. It was the fact that they worshiped Baal. That was where the fault lied. If Elijah died tomorrow, the troubles wouldn't have gone away. Tomorrow might have been easier for them, but it doesn't mean that they would have been blessed tomorrow. Elijah was not the one causing the problem. But here's the thing. We all know if we speak truth, we'll be accused of the one causing the problem. And we don't like that. The king of Israel, his nation, his country, his people, greets him by saying, "You are the one that's making our lives difficult." That's not fun. But Elijah responds with the truth, which is that the fact that they're believing lies hurts them. And that's not good. It's worth it to stand for truth. It's also understandable. I'm still on that point, but it's understandable not to stand for truth in an open way. It is understandable. It's not right, but it's understandable. For this, I want us to backtrack, and I want us to meet a guy, a funny guy, in the same story named Obadiah. Obadiah is, he works in Ahab's house. Let's just read the story. So you're still in 1 Corinthians 18. Go back to verse 3. Elijah chooses to go and see Ahab, and in the process here, I'm not going to read the whole thing. I read much in the early service, and it slowed me down. This isn't the whole story, but in the story, he runs into a guy named Obadiah. Verse 3, Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house. So Obadiah is not the same Obadiah that wrote the book of Obadiah, different guy. But this guy works in the house of Ahab, and he's in charge of his house. So his schedule, his finances, his logistical, everyday stuff, he has the ear of Ahab. And what is this guy like? Look at the end of verse 3. Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. Well, that's an awful position to have then, isn't it? And it says why? It says how we know that. It was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets, hid them by 50 in a cave, and fed them with bread and water. So this guy works for Ahab, and when Ahab's wife wanted to kill all the prophets, Obadiah, the chief of his house, hid them. So he actually is a part of resisting these lies of Baal. But apparently not openly, because he's still the governor of Ahab's house. So Obadiah loves God, fears God, believes Elijah, agrees with Elijah, but Ahab and Jezebel apparently don't know. Because then he loses his job. You know, he'll lose their job. And then who else is going to happen? I mean, he was part of signing the documents, doing the paperwork, scheduling the soldiers to go out and kill all these prophets of God. That doesn't really scream, stand up for Jehovah tomorrow. So he doesn't. He runs into Elijah. I'm not going to read the whole story, but Elijah says, hey, go tell your boss I'm here. He says, I'm not doing that. We've been looking for you for 3.5 years, and every time we went there, he made us swear you weren't in the city or in any of the buildings, and now you're just going to tell me, oh, I'm here? God's going to like spirit you away somewhere, and then he's going to kill me. I'm not doing that. And you see this fear in Obadiah. He knows what's right. He knows what's true. He believes it. And when he's in private with the other people, he's like, yes, good. We love you. We've been looking for you. We want you. But he doesn't want to make it open himself. And that's where a lot of Christians end up being, don't they? I agree with you. I do. I just don't want anyone to know. Because the moment my friends and my neighbors and my coworkers know I'm a Christian, well, then they might treat me different. I might not get invited to the barbecue, and then I won't get as big of a Christmas bonus. You know, I get fired. Don't want that. So then we don't stand for truth because it's understandably easier not to. But that's not how Elijah takes his course. His story begins with everyone who's worshiping Baal needs to stop. That's how we meet him. And he's respected for the rest of the Bible for being someone who stood so firmly for truth. Because people that we're surrounded with are victims of lies. I want us to look forward. So we do this whole thing. Elijah says, no, tell your boss, I'm coming. And he poses a challenge to Ahab. And we're going to see the challenge here in just a minute. But he poses this challenge in front of Ahab, between Baal and Jehovah. And he makes sure that the people of Israel are there too, because he wants them to see it. He wants them to know what the truth is. So look down to verse number 20. He takes everybody to Mount Carmel. So if you're in northern Israel, inland, which is the valley of Megiddo, which is where Armageddon happens and where Nazareth is. So a lot of stuff happens in this place. That's where Jezreel is. That's where Ahab's second palace is. Off on the west coast, there's a little nub on the map, and that's Mount Carmel. And he takes everybody to the top of this mountain. Verse 21, Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If Lord be God, follow him, and if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Elijah said, I only remain a prophet of the Lord. Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us 2 bullocks. Let them choose 1 bullock for themselves, cut it in pieces, lay it on wood, put no fire under, and I'll dress the other bullock, lay it on wood, and put no fire under. Call ye on the name of your gods, I'll call on the name of the Lord, and the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And the people answered and said, it's well spoken. I mean, it makes sense. Great. Awesome. If God is God, then he'll respond. You have 2 altars with a sacrifice on top. Dry, no fire. You'll call on your God. Whichever God answers by fire tells us that he's actually real. Can't get much better than that. I mean, that's a good visual aid. You also can't deny the outcome. So the people said, sure, that sounds good. Now, Elijah poses this the right way, too. He says, if Lord be God, then let's follow him. That would be the right thing to do. That would be the reasonable thing to do. That would be the righteous thing to do. Truth will lend us to stay here. And he even says this, and if Baal, then follow him. Elijah says, if Baal answers by fire out of heaven, then I'll worship him, because then I will know that he is the God of Israel. Truth will lend me to that conclusion. The people said, sure. But he introduces these people by saying this about them. How long halt ye between two opinions? Now, we think halt means stop. Halt. Who goes there? But remember, Jesus healed the halt and the blind. The word halt back then meant to limp. And see, they didn't choose a medium ground between two opinions. They were vacillating between those two opinions. I mean, you got a bunch of these Israelites. The fact that Ahab and Jezebel walked into town and said everybody worship Baal didn't mean everybody agreed. All their friends and neighbors, their boss, maybe they were worshiping Baal, but they're still an Israelite. Does Jehovah just go out of the window? And there they were, standing there between these two opinions. They didn't know what to believe. They didn't know who to believe. Do we follow the traditions of the past? Are they just traditions, or were they there because they were true? Do we follow what's happening now? I mean, it's not bad if it's new, but it's also not right if it's new. And they didn't know what to do. Now watch, if Elijah hadn't stood up for truth, then those people vacillating between opinions would never have had the voice of truth given to them. There's a lot of people in our world that are willing to listen to the truth. I know we don't believe that, do we? Because we only hear the people that are really loud and scream and very adamant about their opinions. And we forget about all the people that we're surrounded with, that live in our neighborhoods, that we go to work with, that are our family, where they would be willing to follow truth where it leads if someone in their life gave it to them. But because sometimes we're unwilling to give the truth, they will follow the loudest voice. And often that's not us. And so then you have a country filled with Baal worshipers because that's all that they've heard. And so Elijah gives this contest for the people. This contest that he's about to pose is not against the people. The point of this whole thing was not to prove to everybody that he was right, but to point everybody to the truth because he loved them and he wanted them to believe the truth. And he knew that they would accept it if only it was obvious enough. The challenge was between truth and lies, not me against you. When we stand for truth and we stand against spreaders of truth, we do so not to prove ourselves right, but to point people to God and to point people to Christ. Our standing for the truth is for the people who are vacillating back and forth between what is true and what is not. And when we don't speak truth, they will listen to the loudest voice. Obadiah did not help any of those people limping between two opinions, did he? No one knew, but Elijah would. The Bible says that we should not be children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. The next verse over, it says, so we speak the truth in love. Elijah's going to give the truth for those people's sake because it was worth it. It was worth it to stand for truth. My second point is kind of a qualification to that. Even if you are right, standing for truth can still cost you. Even if you're right. So he poses this challenge. There's no loophole. There's no way to explain it away. And I'm not going to read the whole story because my message is not contained entirely in the story. But what happens then is everyone agrees to the contest. It makes sense. If you truly believe that Baal is God, then this would be a good way to prove it to everybody. Everybody who's been doubting it, we'll all be on the same page. So they do. The Baal prophets go first. There's a bunch of them. And they start to cry out to Baal, and they cry louder because maybe he's out of the office and can't hear them. And they actually believe that their God could be distant some days, depending on whether or not he's busy. That was part of their belief. So he mocks them, but also appeals to the fact that their God's not always available. And they scream, and they cry, and they cut themselves, and blood gushes out of their wounds just to convince Baal that they really mean it and really need him. They're embarrassing us, Baal. And nothing happens. All the mourning goes by, and eventually it's like, okay, that's enough. I think you've had your turn. and Elijah takes his turn. Before he takes his turn, in order to make sure nobody could question it, he dumps buckets and buckets of water on top of his sacrifice. So it's not like anyone could accuse it of sparking in the dry heat. So after you have this sopping wet sacrifice, verse 37 of 1 Kings 18. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God and that thou hast turned their heart back again. That's it. He didn't spend all morning. That's what he did. Verse 38. The fire of the Lord fell, consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. Elijah was right. Everyone knew it. And Ahab knew it. And the people saw it. They all agreed to the terms of the contest, and Elijah won. There was no way to deny it. Jehovah is God and Baal is not. So what should chapter 19 be about? Chapter 19 should be about Ahab meeting with Elijah in his palace, about how we can change policy in Israel. Chapter 19 should be about Elijah being welcomed by all the people of Israel as a prophet who speaks truth. Elijah should be promoted to one of the highest positions of influence because he has it already. He might as well use it for good because truth is good, isn't it? So Elijah should be one of the most important, one of the most well-respected, and one of the most prominent people in Israel in chapter 19 because Elijah's right. But that's not what happens. It's interesting. I'm not going to read it. At the end of chapter 18, Elijah goes to Ahab and says, all right, we're done. Ahab, go get something to eat, get something to drink, and I'll be back and I'll get you. He just spoke to the king who hates him, that king. And Ahab says, okay. And he goes and he makes a meal to eat and drink. Elijah goes up on the mountain to pray for rain. He prays 7 times. Eventually, he sees a cloud coming. And then he goes back to Ahab and he says, all right, Ahab, I want you to go on your chariot. I want you to get to Jezreel. Go fast. That's his palace nearby. And rain is coming, so get ahead of it. I'll meet you there. And Ahab says, okay. And so he gets in his chariot and he goes home. Now, what I see at the end of chapter 18 is, now, this is me personally. But Ahab saw that. Ahab was there. And Elijah comes up and says, oh, this is what we're going to do. Are you going to say, no, you're a liar? He's not a liar. There it was. And so I firmly believe that there was a softening of Ahab. At least he could see somewhat of what Elijah was saying. He might be open to something else Elijah has to say. Elijah says, I'll meet you back at your palace. And so Ahab goes, and Elijah goes behind him. I bet Elijah was anticipating everything I just said. We're going to go back. We're going to fix things. You and me together. Let's turn this around. You saw it. Let's move forward. Well, Ahab gets home before Elijah does. He talks to his wife, Jezebel. I'm not going to preach against wives. It's like that would be a good place where it's like, well, next time you talk to your wife, that's not what this is about. But Jezebel was the princess of Zidon. She was not there. She is a Baal worshiper through and through. And Ahab comes home. Hi, honey, how was your day? Well, let me tell you. Elijah tells him the whole story. Afterwards, he kills the prophets of Baal. Jezebel will have none of that. It didn't matter that Elijah was right. He has opposed me and what we do and our systems and our policy. And so look at chapter 19, verse number 1. Ahab told Jezebel all Elijah had done, how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow, about this time. So Elijah doesn't go into the palace at Jezreel. He doesn't start making new policies with Ahab. He didn't get a fruit basket at his house when he returned home. He is not welcomed by the people of Israel. He is ousted as a criminal even though he was right, and everyone knew it. So where does he go? Verse 3. When he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. He himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die. He said, it's enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I'm not better than my father's. Now he's alone. That should not be how chapter 19 went, but it did. Because sometimes it doesn't, you're right. People are going to reject it anyway if they refuse to accept the truth. People often cannot bear the thought of being wrong about something they have believed for a long time. Some people start to agree with you maybe at times. They start to see where you're coming from, but then they can't because their friends won't let them. What will my family think? What will the people I associate with think? I can't agree with you because then they'll oust me, and so I just have to go with what I've done before because I'm stuck. And they have to reject you anyway because they have no choice. Sometimes that's the card you'll be handed. Even if you're right and everyone knows it. Sometimes that's the outcome. But number three, just because truth costs you doesn't mean that God and everyone else has abandoned you. That does not, those two things are not the same. Now, that's how Elijah feels. I only am left, take my life. That's how he feels, but that's not the story. Elijah is spiritually exhausted, extremely frustrated and disappointed, very tired because he just ran from Carmel to Jezreel to Beersheba to the wilderness. If you look on a map, that is the northern part of Israel all the way to the desert beneath the southern part of Israel. He ran for days. So he is tired. He saw, and he's hungry. And God comes to him, sends an angel to him, and tells Elijah to sleep and makes him food and to sleep again and to eat more food. Now, that's a different message entirely. When you're burned out, sometimes you just need to take a breath. But that aside, God didn't abandon Elijah just because he was so disappointed and tired and felt forsaken. He fed him and gave him rest. Then we see him in a cave. Look at verse 9 of 1 Kings 19. He came thither unto a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him. He said, what doest thou here, Elijah? He says, I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. The children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, throw down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. I am the only one that is left. Well, first of all, in the next few verses, we see God coming to him in a still small voice and showing him his power to have an earthquake and fire. And Elijah is spending personal time with the creator of the universe at this time. God makes it a point to spend time with Elijah. Because the fact that he felt abandoned by everybody else didn't mean that God had abandoned him. He had time with him. He gave him rest. He gave him food because Elijah was important to him. The fact that everybody else didn't want him didn't mean that God didn't want him. God had not abandoned Elijah. And sometimes that's what we're afraid of. If we get abandoned, if we stand for truth, somehow everyone's going to abandon us, including God. But how does that equate? It feels that way, but it isn't true. And besides the fact that it wasn't even true that everyone else had abandoned him either. At the very end of this, God tells Elijah a bunch of things he wants him to do, which means not only was God willing to be there for him in his rest, he still had plenty for him to do in the future. I want you to go see that guy. I want you to go see that guy. I want you to go see that guy. So get up, get going. You have more to do. And he throws in this little nugget of information at the end. He says at the end of chapter 19, verse number 18, yet I've left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which has not kissed him. He says, I know you feel alone. I only am left. But it's not true. Sometimes we feel that way now, and ironically, we'll still feel that way even when we show up at church, surrounded by the people who are trying to seek for truth. You are not the only one trying to follow God. There are thousands of people that you're surrounded with, and what Satan wants you to do is feel like they don't exist. And that's what the other side will threaten you with. If you stand for that, no one will want you. But it isn't the truth. Just because it costs us, doesn't mean that God has abandoned us. In Psalm chapter 118, you don't have to turn there. You're going to have to turn to other stuff soon. Psalm chapter 118, David says, "The Lord taketh my part with them that help me." He is there for the people who are going to be there for me when I need them. "Therefore shall I decree desire upon them that hate me." He says, so those who don't want me to succeed because I stand for truth aren't going to be able to get the better of me. So he goes on, "It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man." The next verse, "It's better to trust the Lord than to put confidence in princes." It doesn't matter that somebody else is strong. It doesn't matter that somebody else is influential. What matters is truth and my relationship with the Lord. Proverbs chapter 29 says that the fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. I bet we would be ashamed to look back on our life and find out how many decisions we have made because we fear people. How many times we said or didn't say or do or did or didn't do something because we were worried about who would forsake us if we did. We knew it was right, and we knew God wanted it, and we knew what truth was, but it was just so much easier to be Obadiah than it was to be Elijah. And so we stood for truth in quiet when no one was there and cheered them on in secret when we were all by ourselves, but didn't want anybody else to know because we feared people. But the Lord takes part with them that help us. And there are 7,000 who have not. So that's that part of the message. I want to give you one more point. And I want to take that very strong point that we just made, and I want to balance it a little bit with this last point. We need to stand up for the right things. That was a hill worth dying on. Literally, it was a hill. And he would probably die if it went wrong. But not every hill is worth dying on. And I think sometimes Christians have a hard time knowing when to stand for truth and when to not beat everybody else into the ground when we disagree about something. And there is a balance between them. By the way, you can give truth in the right spirit. The Bible says that we are supposed to speak the truth in love. Remember, we're giving the truth for people, not against people. The object is not for us to beat them down, but to build them up. And truth will do that. Jesus came filled with grace and truth. Jesus also did not beat people into the ground. He came to seek and to save them that are lost. So here are some, this is not an exhaustive list. I say that all the time, but here are some truths that helped me. When to stand for the right thing. And here's a couple points. If you're a note taker, I'll give them to you individually. First of all, when it's truly idolatry. When something is truly idolatry, it's worth standing against. Baal, of course, was an idol. Worshipped him as God when he was not. They said he could do things for them that he could not do. Something had pushed God out, and he says, so then we need to address it because lies like that hurt people. When we replace God with something else, call something God that is not God, or give something the power in our minds that God has that it doesn't have, when we call the work of man's hands the works of God's hands, then we start to be idolaters. And we easily can make idols out of a lot of things. A lot of things. Whether in our personal life or as a group, where we lift something up to a status that it does not deserve and that God has not given it. To say that something is all-powerful and unchangeable, that God has not said that it is idolatry. And when we do that, then we have a wrong view of who God is. And when we have a wrong view of who God is, that matters, and that's worth standing up for. I'll leave that one alone because I got plenty of stuff in my notes. And when we do the right thing, we're not standing for us, we're standing for truth. I want us to see a couple verses really quickly. You're still in 1 Kings? Yeah, look at verse 14 of chapter 19, and then we're going to leave there, and I'm going to have you turn somewhere else before we're done. I didn't get to the point here either, did I? 1 Kings chapter 19, look at verse 14. So God asks him, "Why are you here? in this cave. Why are you here? Verse 14, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And then he complains, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. God asks him this question twice. Why are you here? And this hit me the first time looking through this these past couple weeks. Elijah told the truth. He stood for who God was. When he saw his country, it bothered him that they were worshiping something that was not God. It bothered him that they believed lies. It bothered him that they were forsaking the truth. And so he stood for it. And now he's suffering for it. And God asks him, why are you here? Because I want you to be God. I was jealous for the Lord because they forsook the covenant. They built it up. They built up idols. He asked him later, why are you here? Because it bothered me that you weren't the God of Israel. Now, is that a good reason? Yes. It's a good reason. And sometimes we're like, well, I should just be able to be quiet, or I just shouldn't have to say anything. Or we'll do the opposite, and we'll say, well, if I said something and I'm suffering for it, then it was good. I'm suffering for truth. You might be suffering for you without suffering for Christ. You might have stood for making you look good instead of making God look good. And if the answer to why am I here is because I want God to be God for the people around me, that's a good reason. Jeremiah was outraged, but he was outraged by the sin of the people because the fact that the Lord was being pushed out. He said in Jeremiah chapter 23:9, mine heart within me is broken because of the prophets. All my bones shake. I'm like a drunken man and like the man whom wine hath overcome because of the Lord and because of the words of his holiness. That's what bothered Jeremiah. It didn't bother him that people thought that he was wrong. It didn't bother him that they wanted to push him out or throw him in prison. It bothered him because of the Lord. That's what bothered him. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all men evil against you falsely. For my sake, he says, you can still be blessed in the middle of suffering and standing for truth as long as you stood for the right things, like against idolatry and for Christ. When you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, when your bones shake within you for the Lord's sake and for his holiness, when you are in a cave and you feel like you're all by yourself and the reason why you're here is because you were jealous for the Lord and for his holiness, then that's something that matters. And that's worth standing for. But there are things that don't matter. And the Bible addresses those as well. I want you really, really quickly. Oh, I didn't go as quick as I wanted to. Really quick, turn to 1 Corinthians 8. 1 Corinthians 8. And if you could do me a favor and also turn to Romans 14, just keep your finger in both places. I'm going to try to give these to you really, really fast. I'm not going to be able to read it all again. I really wanted to, too. But in 1 Corinthians 8, he deals with a very specific new issue. So we're out of Elijah's time. We're not going to return to him. This was my struggle. I am a lover of truth. But is every hill worth dying on? Is every hill worth standing like Elijah was? Is every time I disagree with somebody, am I supposed to gather all the church together and pose a contest to see who was right? Well, it doesn't even sound like the answer to that question would be yes, but when does that line get crossed? Well, first of all, when something becomes idolatry, it's worth addressing, because then God is leaving his position, and then if God leaves his position as God, then what are we doing anymore? But then 1 Corinthians 8 deals with a different issue. So what happened, I can't read it all, but what happened in this passage, Pastor mentioned it last week, so that's helpful, is this early church lived in an idolatrous country, and many of them are getting saved. And one of the ways they worshiped their idols was by eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols. So they would sacrifice there, to the idol, and then they would buy the meat and take it home and then consume it, and that was part of them being a part of the sacrifice. Okay? Now, that was at your grocery store. Go down the grocery store, you're going to have meat offered to idols because it was just the society. And so some new Christians were very concerned about this because they thought, well, that was my way of worshiping an idol, so if I take that meat and take it home and then eat it, then I will be worshiping an idol, even though I don't want to. Well, Paul addresses this. He says, when you offer meat to an idol, you haven't offered it to anything because the other gods aren't real. So it's not any different. If that's what's at your grocery store, then eat it. It doesn't matter because the meat has not changed its molecular structure to be more idolatrous. And by you saying only one God, there's a sense in which you are denying the stupidity of that, and you can feel free to eat it anyway. That was what people who knew all the truth could conclude, that they would have the liberty to just eat the meat that's at the grocery store. Some of those new Corinthians, that's hard for them, because they would eat meat offered to idols in order to worship idols. And this whole idea that to do that didn't mean that I was worshiping an idol, it was really hard for them to feel that way. So they didn't eat it. And Paul's conclusion was not to convince one side that the other one was right, or that this side, that they were right, but that if you are doing it for the sake of the Lord and God has not outlined in his word that it is truly important and you are trying to uplift the Lord in your life, then leave it alone. I want to read this verse. Look at verse number 8, and there's a whole lot. Read the rest of it, okay? Why did he have the license to not die on this hill, Paul? Because he says in verse 8, meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, and neither if we eat not are we the worse. It doesn't matter. If you never eat any of that meat for the rest of your life, you'll be fine. And if you do, you'll be fine. So don't spend the next 10 weeks doing a sermon series about why the other half of the auditorium is wrong. What a waste of time. Meanwhile, the Corinthians were having all kinds of really important issues. And so he said, this is the truth. And if your conscience allows you to eat it, then eat it. And if it doesn't, then don't. And then let's just move on. And some Christians feel like every time they come to any conclusion, they have to cut everybody else out of the knees in order to make sure everybody knows that they're right. Not everything matters. Not everything matters. I want you to turn really quickly to to Romans 14. He says something similar. Look at verse number 1. Romans 14, verse number 1. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. One believeth that he may eat all things. Another who is weak, he doesn't know all of the details of Scripture and what's right and what's not. He has stronger standard there. He only eateth herbs. So it says this, let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And let not him that eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man, he goes on to holidays, esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind, especially if, verse 6, he that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord. He that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. If it's not clearly outlined in the Bible, and it really doesn't matter, and they have the best intentions in mind, you don't have to throw them out of your life because you're not on the same page about everything. Not everything in your life is an Elijah moment that must be challenged, like everything is idolatry. I want you to read two verses. Look at verse 17. Why can I do that with those things? Verse 17, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy. The Christian life was not made up of what they did and didn't do. Whew, I'm going to get in trouble for that one, aren't I? Yeah. That's what we think. We think the Christian life is, it is a list of do's and don'ts. It is not. The Christian life is following Christ. And that entails some things that are do's and don'ts. And if I happen to live in Corinth, there might be some really gray areas about what do's and don'ts those are. And my conscience might say, I just can't. And another person's conscience right next to me loves God, loves his word, is obeying his word, is growing in Christ, says, you know, it doesn't bother me. He says, well, then go to the same church and love each other for goodness sake, because that's not what the kingdom of heaven is made out of. It's made of righteousness and joy and peace. It's not about the meat and drink. So leave the meat and drink alone. Look at verse 20. Meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure. He says you're not gonna kill your Christian life because you ate the one thing that the other person didn't want you to eat. That's not what it means to be a follower of Christ. And sometimes we spend our lives on things that don't matter and spend no time on things that do matter. And then we are not Elijah when we should be. And we aren't the right kind of Corinthian when we shouldn't be. And we fail to find that balance. One other thing that Paul addresses is that the Christian life, it's not about meat and drink, but it's about growing more towards Christ and edifying one another. So when edification of one another is sacrificed, then we're missing the point and we're not standing for the right things. He says, in 1 Corinthians 10, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. And then he says, all things are lawful, but all things edify not. If me growing together with you is sacrifice, then it's not a hill worth dying on if that's what's causing the break. And if something else causes the break, us growing together with Christ, that is a hill worth dying on. A couple chapters later, he has a whole spiel in 1 Corinthians 14 about people standing up and speaking in languages that no one else can listen, no one else can understand. And everybody thought they were fancy. And he said, but no one's being edified. So stop it. And so he addresses that because the edification of the family of God was being sacrificed. This was an odd message, but I gave it to you simply to as something that I've been working through as well, and the Lord has been showing to me. But truth is worth standing for. Baal is worth calling out. Idolatry is worth pointing out and telling people to turn away from. And it might cost you. And expect that it will. Even if you're right. Sometimes we think, well, I just haven't proven it enough. Elijah couldn't have proved it any better than he did. But people rejected it because they didn't want to, because their friends wouldn't let them. So don't be surprised that it'll cost you. But it costs. You is not the same thing as God throwing you away and everyone else throwing you away. But make sure when you do, stand for what really matters. And instead of spending your whole life standing for things that don't matter and not standing for things that do matter, stand for Christ, stand for the gospel, stand for righteousness and peace and joy. Don't stand for meat and drink and special days. There are some things that are not worth dying for, and we can pull each other apart and not reach the world, or we can reach the world and be unified together. And those are our options, and we need to pick the right one to choose truth.